Thank you, Josh. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. I am a friend of your pastor, Pastor Tim. He and I are in a kind of a fellowship group that meets quarterly with other pastors, and I got a chance to meet him, and we got a chance to talk and chat a little bit. Both of us were kind of trained by the same, by the same homiletics professor, and we were big fans of, it was actually Tim's direct professor. I read many of his books. But Haddon Robinson has been a big influence in both your pastor and my life. I'm so glad to hear that he's on missions. I didn't know that he was on missions. I just found out that he was on missions because I emailed him and said, I'm looking forward to seeing you Sunday. And he said, I'm in Taiwan, so I'm not going to be able to see you. But it's really great to see that your church is involved in missions. I think missions is the fundamental reason why we still exist as Christians. I think that is the one greatest mission that we have here on Earth. And if you think about it, I mean, if our primary mission as Christians was, say, fellowship, why doesn't God just kill us as soon as we become Christians? Because in heaven, there's perfect fellowship. Some people think, well, no, our greatest mission is actually understanding the Bible, understanding, you know, the Word of God. Well, again, if that was our fundamental mission here on earth, why doesn't God just kill us as soon as we become Christians? Because in heaven, we're going to have perfect knowledge. Other people will say, no, our fundamental purpose, our fundamental reason, our fundamental mission in life is to worship God. Again, why doesn't God just kill us as soon as we become Christians? Because in heaven, there is perfect fellowship, there's perfect knowledge of the Word of God, there's perfect worship. But there is one thing that we will never be able to do in heaven. We will never be able to witness to our non-Christian friends and relatives. We will never be able to do missions in heaven. And that is the one thing that we can do here on earth. And everything that we do should be, whether it's fellowship or worship or studying the Bible, everything that we do is for the sake of the evangelization. And it's great to see that people are going to Taiwan, but you yourselves, and me included, can be doing missions right here in the Bay Area. I just got back from vacation. Actually, just yesterday. It's been kind of a whirlwind. We had a chance to visit some family and friends in Lake Tahoe area and spend some time there. And I got a chance to actually talk to this one person that I met on the 4th of July. We were kind of in this park area over by Commons Beach in Tahoe City, and I got a chance to talk with this lady, and she had a daughter about the same age as my daughter. And so we were talking a little bit, and I found out that she was actually gay. And she and her partner have a daughter. And I started talking to her about, she asked what I did, and I said, well, I'm actually a Baptist minister. And so she went, oh, you're okay. That's interesting. And, we got a chance to talk. And what was interesting was that she started kind of telling me her theology. Everybody has a theology, whether you're a Christian or not. Everybody has an understanding of their perception of who God is. And she told me that she grew up in the church. She grew up in some kind of Protestant denomination. And she said that she kind of got sick of it because it was very boring. It was very traditional. And she just never really got anything out of it. And then she said she started getting involved in some other kind of church. I don't think it was a real true church. It sounded more like a cult, because she said that she discovered that when she was studying the scriptures, that there's a possibility that Jesus was gay. And so that, to me, I was kind of interested. Where do you get the idea that Jesus was gay? And she said, well, oh, it's in the Greek. I'm like, okay, well, I studied Greek for 3 years, so tell me, where in the Greek does it say that Jesus was gay? And she couldn't really pinpoint anything down. She just said that, well, it was something that in the Greek, it uses the word gentle. I said, okay, so it uses the word gentle to describe Jesus. And she said, well, that word gentle can be translated gay. I said, nowhere in Jewish history or Greek history would the word gentle ever be translated gay. But anyway, she and I started conversing and talking, and I said I told her that I studied Greek, and that there's no way that word gentle means gay. I mean, there's a specific word for homosexuality. Anyway, we got a chance to talk, but what I came to realize after talking with her was one of the biggest aspects of missions and about witnessing and about evangelism is before you even get to the belief, before you get into the repentance, before you even get into the conversion part of, you know, evangelism, you need to start with the fundamental question of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And that has been a question that has been under attack, especially recently. How many of you seen or read the book, The Da Vinci Code? So some of you have, and it's amazing how that book really attacks the fundamental question of who Jesus is. I mean, that book is telling us, Dan Brown, the author of the book, is basically saying Jesus really wasn't God. He was just a normal person. In fact, he was so normal that he was married and nobody knew about it, and he had children and all this thing, and his ancestors still exist today, and all of this thing, and all of that is a cover-up. And it's a fundamental attack on not the church. People are thinking, oh, it's an attack on the church. Well, secondarily, it's an attack on the church. Primarily, it's an attack on God. It's an attack on Jesus. Who is Jesus? Let me read you this little poem. And it talks about kind of the fundamental question about that we're going to be talking about this morning about who is Jesus. And if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need is forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. And that is at the heart of Christianity. That is at the heart of what our mission is here on earth. It's the person of Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is not based on a philosophy such as Buddhism. Christianity is not based on a set of rules such as Judaism or a lot of other cults. Christianity is based on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way to God is not through a philosophy, it's not through a set of rules, but it's through a person. And that is what the book of John is about. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, and we're going to look at John chapter 6. But before we look there, I want to take a look at what is the purpose of John writing his book. And let's take a look at John chapter 20. And it's kind of interesting that the Apostle John, whenever he writes books, whether it's the Gospel of John or 1 John, he always puts the purpose of his book at the end of the book, which is kind of interesting. Most of us put it in the beginning, but he puts it at the end, toward the end. On John chapter 20, verse 30, and John writes this. He says, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so here John tells us the purpose of why he writes the book, to help us to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. Jesus never claimed to be anything less than that. No matter what the world may say, Jesus never claimed to be just a good moral teacher. He never claimed to just to be one of many prophets. He claimed to be God himself. Listen to this quote by C.S. Lewis. He was a professor at Cambridge University, and he said this. He said he once was an agnostic, but then he became a Christian, and he writes, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish things that people often say about Jesus. That, quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And then Lewis says, this is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the one who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man, Jesus, is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or even something worse. Then Lewis later says, he says, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. But let us not come up with some preposterous nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He never left us open with that option. He never intended for that to be an option. And so here, basically, Lewis is a famous quote. He's either, Jesus is either a liar, either he's a lunatic, or he truly is Lord. Well, here in John chapter 6, let's turn, please, with me to John chapter 6. And I noticed that, do you guys all read NIV? Is it NIV? Okay, well, let me switch with you. Does anybody have a spare NIV? I use NAS, but I'll use NIV today so we can all be on the same page. Thank you, Josh. So in John chapter 6, here we see basically probably one of the most famous miracles of Jesus. Jesus performed many miracles, but here we see Jesus performing a miracle that is actually recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The only other miracle that is mentioned in all four Gospels is obviously the resurrection. But other than the resurrection, the feeding of the 5,000 is actually the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. So with that being said, it's probably a very important miracle, and it is. It's a very pivotal part of in the middle of Jesus' ministry. And here we see in John chapter 6, Jesus feeding the 5,000. Let me read that for you really quick. John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs that he had performed on the sick. Okay, so do you get that? The crowd here is following Jesus. Why? Because he's such a he's God, or they want to be forgiven of their sins? No, because they've seen him do miraculous signs. Verse 3, then Jesus went up to the mountainside and sat down with the disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Verse 5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Verse 6, he asked this only to what? To test him, for he had already in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for such one to have even a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up and said, here's a boy. He has 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Verse 10, then Jesus said, have the people sit down. There are plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Then Jesus took the loaves. He gave thanks, distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Verse 12, when they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the what? The prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Here we see the crowd who was following Jesus at the time, saw him as a miracle man. They wanted to, in the last verse here, they wanted to force him to make him king. This idea of making him king, let me help you to understand the context here. The king that they were intending Jesus for them to make Jesus is not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They wanted him to be an earthly king. The Jews at this time were being persecuted. They were being persecuted by the Roman government. They were under the tyranny of Rome, and they wanted some savior to free them politically. And so they thought Jesus was going to be this one, but Jesus didn't come to be their political king. He came to be their spiritual king. And here Jesus performs this miracle, and he tells his disciples to bring these 5 loaves and 2 fish. And here Jesus performs a miracle. And the point of the story is that in the hands of the Son of God, who creates on command, little is always much. And we're going to take a look at 3 different groups of people and their responses to this. First of all, we see the dullness of perspective from the disciples. I'm not sure if there's an outline or not, but I sent an outline. I'm not sure if you guys received it or not. But the first point is we see in verses 5 through 7 the dullness of perspective from the disciples. And we're going to take a look at the disciples in verses 5 through 7. Again, let me read that again. 5 through 7, When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him. Verse 7, Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have even a bite. Again, here Jesus intends to test his disciples. Jesus asked a question that he was expecting the right kind of answer. And with any kind of test, Jesus wanted his disciples to pass that test. Have you ever taken a test, whether at school or not, that was really bad? I took a test. I was in college, and I actually took a physics course. And in this physics course, on the midterm exam for this Physics 101 course, the mean, the average grade, you know what the average grade was for this physics course? Zero. Zero. You could have just put your name down, and you would have gotten like a B minus. Because in this exam, you had to not only give the answer, but the explanation to your answer, and you can actually get negative points. So there were enough people that got negative 50 or negative 75 out of 100. And so the mean, the average of this exam was actually a zero. Now that is a bad test. Okay, that is just a very, very bad test. Well, with Jesus, whenever he gives us a test in life, obviously we're not talking about physics anymore, but just tests in terms of our faith, he always makes it fair. He wants us to pass the test, and he always gives good tests. And he was hoping that when he asked this question about, where are we going to get bread for these people to eat? He was hoping that the disciples would come to him. He was hoping that the disciples would turn to him for the answer. But instead, the disciples were more awed at the magnitude of the crowd than of Jesus himself. There were 5,000 men, but here we're talking just about men. But if you want to include women and children, at least there were about 15,000 people. So there were just 5,000 men, but with women and children. So you have about 15,000 people that are there. And what the disciples are more scared about the crowd than they are about looking to Jesus. And you might think, when I first read the story, I was thinking, how silly of these disciples not to look to Jesus. I mean, they've been walking with Jesus for 2 years, seeing him do miracle after miracle after miracle. Why don't they just turn to Jesus and look to him for the answer? But then I started looking at my own life, and I started thinking, well, what happens when I'm in a jam? When I was at Tahoe, our third day, we were there for a week, our third day into the trip, my car broke down. It broke down to the point where the transmission was actually destroyed. My wife and I were driving. Luckily, our daughter wasn't with us, but we were driving back to the cabin, and all of a sudden, the car it felt like it ran into neutral. Like, the engine's revving, but there's no power. So we pulled over to the side, and I got a tow to a mechanic place there, and they said, "Oh, your transmission is actually destroyed." And that's actually my second transmission. I had a transmission put on that about 5 years ago. So I knew it was going to be thousands of dollars to replace that transmission. And so this whole time, I'm like, what are we going to do? So I'm thinking, my wife's praying. I'm thinking about, how are we going to be able to pay for this or that, these different options. I'm thinking about, how am I going to get myself out of this jam? And, I think, as I was kind of preparing this message, I'm thinking about, man, the dullness of perspective from the disciples. What about the dullness of perspective of me? I'm here getting ready to preach this message and getting ready for this message, and I'm thinking about in my own life, how often do we turn to Jesus himself when we're in a fix, when we're in a bind? Are you like me, where oftentimes I just look to myself? What often happens when we look to ourselves? We often freak out. We often get anxiety. We often get anxious. We are self-reliant. And we're not that different from the disciples. We really aren't. Oftentimes there's stress and worry and anxiety. And my wife, she's there praying, and she's not stressed at all. In fact, I'm probably stressing her out by being next to her. But it really was convicting as I was preparing for this message. And I hope to let you know that as I'm preparing this message, this isn't like I'm perfect in this area. I struggle in this area myself. That rather than trust Jesus, we often trust ourselves. But Jesus wants to teach us something in this passage. And he wants us to learn to trust in him, to trust in him to supply what we cannot supply ourselves, what seems to be impossible. I was on missions back when I was in college also, and I was in Manila in Philippines. And we were there for about 6 weeks, and about 2 weeks into the missions there, I wanted to go home. That was my first missions experience. And I don't want to scare any of you, but that was my first time overseas, my first time on missions, and I was practically crying. And I'm a college student, and I was one of the team leaders too, and I was like, I was fed up. I was telling you, 2 weeks in Manila during the summertime, it rains nonstop. And it got so bad, the rain got so bad, and I'm not exaggerating when I say it rains nonstop. Our room got flooded. The guys slept on the ground. We just slept on mattresses. And our room one day flooded. And I just remember I woke up, and it was like in the middle of the night, and I felt my mattress soaked. And I was like, my first thought was, oh no, I wet my pants. I was like, what is going on? And then I look over to my roommate, and he's like sitting up. I'm like, Matthew, what's going on? He goes, the room's flooded. I'm like, what? And the whole room was flooded. Our mattresses, our clothes, everything was just full of just wet stuff. And I was just so discouraged. Nobody would come to any of our activities, our VBS or anything like that. Nobody would talk to us about you know, Christianity. People were so closed to us. And then something happened on June 24th, 1990. There was a 7.0 earthquake that hit a city next to Manila. A 7.0 earthquake. This was incredible. I've never felt an earthquake that big before. Some of you maybe that are old enough, maybe you remember the Loma Prieta earthquake. I wasn't here. I was actually down in Southern California when that happened. But here, who was here for the Loma Prieta earthquake? Okay, so some of you, who remembers the Loma Prieta? Okay, so some of you remember how big that was. Well, that was a pretty big earthquake. That's something that I experienced. But on June 24th, 1990, it was a Monday. It was actually our day off of ministry. And we actually was sightseeing in this oldest church in Manila. And this church is made out of all rock, okay? And it's a Catholic church, and all of their dead saints are buried in this one room. I forgot what you call it. It's like catacombs, but it's not. But it's kind of like they have all of these famous saints buried in this one room. And there's idols all over the place. And I'm in that room, and I'm thinking, you know, this is really creepy. I'm surrounded by dead people, you know? And then all of a sudden, I feel the ground tremble. And I was thinking, whoa, what is going on here? And I thought it was like just me. I thought it was like, wow, this is really getting creeping me out because I'm surrounded by dead people and the room is shaking. And I thought it was only me. Then all of a sudden, somebody yells out, earthquake. I'm like, earthquake? And I was like, wait a minute. This isn't Southern California. This is the Philippines. You know, how often do they have earthquakes? And all of a sudden, the room, you just start seeing the walls sway. This, again, made out of 400-year-old church, made out of all rock, and rocks were coming down. And it was a very weird experience. I thought, actually, in my mind, I knew I was going to die that day. You just see the rocks coming down, and people are screaming and yelling, and they're just panicking. And my first instinct was, let's get out, let's get out, let's get out. And the guard, the security guard, we're on the second floor, the security guard jumps out the window. He gets that scared. He jumps out the window. So we're on our own. So people were holding their umbrella. They opened their umbrellas because I'm like, what are you doing with an umbrella? These are rocks coming down. Praise the Lord, we were able to get out okay, safely. Nobody got seriously hurt, but you know, some of you who remember the history of that, there were thousands and thousands of people that died. A whole entire Hyatt Regency in Manila collapsed. There was a whole entire kindergarten through 12th grade school collapsed. All the students that were there that day died. It was incredible. It was massive carnage, destruction that you can never think of. Well, let me tell you something. There was, you know, you thought we were depressed before. We were now. Let's please go home. Let's please go home. And you know, we were so scared about being there, and so many of us wanted to go home. But then our pastor, our group leader, said, he basically said, you know, guys, I know you're scared, I know you're frustrated, I know you want to go home, and I know you're frightened, but please keep in mind that there is no safer place than to be in the center of God's will. There is no safer place than to be in the center of God's will. And that kind of really hit home to me, because God's will was for us to be there that summer. And there is no greater place than to be where God wants you to be. God, we weren't there by accident. We all had to raise support. We all got our support. We were all called there. And I repented, and I said, God, forgive me for being so self-reliant. Use me. And from that point on, it was amazing how open people were. You know, the whole entire country just survived death, those that did survive. And I'll tell you, they were so open to the gospel. And there were so many people from that point on that really responded to the gospel. But do we consider the Lord's power when we face crisis? Despite the 2 years of walking with Jesus, the disciples, their perspective was very dull. But then, however, the disciples' dullness was overruled by the display of power by Jesus himself. And that's what we're going to find in verse 18 through 13 of John chapter 6. The display of power overruled their dullness of perspective. Here we see in chapter 6, verse 8, we see Philip, verse 7, he says, 8 months' wages would not buy enough for each one to have even a bite. And this is basically what he was saying is, anything we have, Jesus, is really no use at all. And Jesus says, well, what have you got? And here we see Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up and said, well, here's a boy. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And if he would have just kind of like just be quiet from there, Jesus would have said, hey, you passed the test. But what does he say? What does he later say? He says, you know, here's a small boy with 5 loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will it go for so many? And so here we see Jesus, and basically, let me give you a perspective of this. You know, when you think about loaves, don't think about like big old Wonder Bread loaves, okay? We're talking Middle East, and we're talking about tortillas, okay? This is a little boy's lunch. By the way, it's a little boy's lunch. So basically, he's having a sardines. And these fish, they're not like salmon. They're sardines. I led a group of people to Israel from our church last summer, and we got a chance to go to the Sea of Galilee. And actually, I love fishing, and I brought my fishing rod, and I actually fished every morning when I was there. And the fish there are really small. You know, they're really small. They're like sardine size. And what people still do even to this day is they'll actually catch the little fish and basically have like a sardine sandwich. So here's the little boy's sardine sandwich: 5 loaves, 2 fish. Okay. And so here we see Jesus take these 5 tortillas and 2 little sardines, and he multiplies them. You know, it's kind of interesting in Mark's version, Mark chapter 6, it says that Jesus kept, the miracle was this. It's not like he like threw the 5 loaves and 2 fish and distributed them all to the 15,000 people. What had happened was the disciples had to keep on coming to Jesus, and Jesus would continue to fill. He kept on giving. It was like starting with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he kept on giving to the disciples, and then they would distribute it to the 15,000 people. But the disciples would always have to come back to Jesus. And it's kind of interesting that Jesus, that was the miracle that the disciples were seeing. It was like, wait a minute, what happened to the 5 loaves and 2 fish? Now there's like, he just kept on giving, and he kept on giving. And that's how Jesus displays to us. Sometimes he doesn't give us everything all at once, or else what happens with that? Then we'll never come back to him. But sometimes he gives us just enough that we have to, after what we have is gone, we come back to him. But then he keeps on giving. He keeps on giving. You know, my daughter, she's only 3 years old, but she loves gummy bears. And for like a reward, you know, we'll give her like a gummy bear, right? And but if we give her a whole bag of gummy bear, she'll never come back to me, you know? I mean, she'll just keep the whole bag. But sometimes I just give her enough where she eats it, and then she'll come back for more. And that's the same thing with our relationship with Jesus Christ. Sometimes he gives us just enough so that we have to come back to him. But remember that in the hands of the Son of God, who creates on command, he just created like that, little is always much. We may think we have little talents to give Jesus, But Christ can take what little we offer him, and he multiplies it to meet the needs of so many people. And there's some application here. There's application as a non-Christian. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure about your faith. Maybe you're not sure if you have enough faith. Maybe you're questioning your salvation and you're not sure if you really are a Christian or not, because you may think that you don't have enough faith. Well, let me tell you something, that in Christianity, it's not the quantity of faith that you have, but it's who you have your faith on. It's not how much faith, but who. I had a roommate in college. He was Buddhist, and he and I would get into philosophical discussions often. And basically, he said that, you know, Jason, and he was a very devout Buddhist. He meditated every night and so forth. And he told me, he made an observation. I had guys over my place all the time in my room having Bible studies, and he had his Buddhist friends over. And he said that, he goes, he knows, just observing my friends and a lot of the people that I hung around with that I discipled were kind of immature young Christians. And he said that, he observed and he said that, you know, Jason, many of my Buddhist friends have more faith in Buddha than most of your Christian friends have faith in Christ. And I said, you know something? You're probably right. But I said, in Christianity, it's not how much faith, but who you have your faith on. In Matthew chapter, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus says that if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Do you know what a mustard seed is? Mustard seed is the smallest seed that you can find in the Middle East. And Jesus is saying there that even the smallest faith can move mountains. And the point is that, again, it's not how great our faith is, but it's who we have that little faith in. Is it in Jesus? If it is, he can move mountains. He can move mountains. As believers, the significance that Jesus is the Son of God who has the power to create on command ought to utterly cause us to trust in him. In fact, we need to see difficult circumstances in our lives as opportunities to trust in him. It's only through those difficult times that we realize that we can't do anything but to trust in him. And when we do that, he can do extraordinary things through ordinary people. And he can multiply our talents, he can multiply our gifts, and he can use it to bless others, including ourselves. There's a true story. Some of you may have heard about it. His name was Teddy Stollard. Teddy was a student in the fourth grade, and his teacher, Miss Thompson, was his fourth grade teacher. Well, Teddy's mother passed away when Teddy was very young, and his father pretty much raised him. Well, Teddy's grades suffered terribly, and he was never able to quite understand the homework. And Miss Thompson, she was a good teacher, but very good teachers kind of can see certain students and say, you know, that kid is just not going to do well. And they can kind of point that out, especially in the fourth grade. And she kind of, she was nice to him, but she just kind of labeled him as, like, Teddy's going to be the kid that just is not going to make it, you know, in life. He's not going to be very successful. Well, one day the class was having a Christmas party, and all the students, you know, they bought these beautiful store-bought gifts, you know, these expensive gifts. They lived in a very rich area, but Teddy and his dad were pretty poor. And they gave, you know, all of these students gave Miss Thompson these very expensive gifts, and they oohed and aahed over them as Miss Thompson opened them. And then it was Teddy's turn. And Teddy obviously couldn't afford anything expensive, so he walked up to Miss Thompson's desk, and he brought a wrinkled paper brown bag. And he pulled out of the brown paper bag these two items: one old rhinestone bracelet with most of the rhinestones missing, and this half-empty bottle of cheap perfume. And all the kids started laughing, and Miss Thompson, she picked up on it. Again, she was a good teacher, and she immediately put on the bracelet and sprayed the perfume on herself. And she said, Teddy, thank you so much for this bracelet. It's absolutely gorgeous, and you know something? This perfume is actually my favorite perfume. And Teddy said, you're welcome, Miss Thompson. Those were my mother's favorites. Whenever you wear them, you remind me of her. Well, something happened to Teddy Stollard and Miss Thompson that day. She started treating Teddy with a person that had real worth. She started treating Teddy like a child with true potential, and Teddy responded very quickly. His grades improved, his classmates began to like him, and he began to even respect himself. And what naturally happens, Teddy moved on to the next grade, and Miss Thompson lost track of Teddy after he left her class. But years later, she receives a note in the mail, and the note read this: "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know I will be graduating high school second in my class. Love, Teddy Stollard." Years later, another note came: "Dear Miss Thompson, they told me that I will be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know the university was not easy, but I liked it a lot. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later: "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, MD. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I wanted you to come and sit where my mother would have sat if she were alive. You are the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard." Two lives were dramatically changed that one day when a teacher says, "Thank you, Teddy. This is my favorite bracelet, and this is my favorite perfume." Just as God used that simple occasion to change the lives of two people, He can use us, even the simplest little occasions. Maybe it's going to be at VBS this year. Maybe it's going to be at a Bible study. Maybe it's going to be in your school. Maybe it's going to be something small that God will use that you won't even realize the effects that you can have. But what little we bring to the hands of the Son of God, He can multiply it 5,000 times. But if we keep it within ourselves, if we keep what talents He gives to us, what gifts He gives to us, and we keep it for ourselves, it won't grow at all. But in the hands of the Son of God, who can create on command, little is always much. You may think you have little talents. You may think you don't have that many gifts. You may think you have very little abilities. But it's not the quantity. It's not the how much. It's what little we can bring to God, and He will multiply it. We got to close up here, but the last group is the disillusionment of the crowd. The crowds in verse 15 tried to come to take Him by force to make Him king. Again, they were trying to make Him a political king, but what Jesus was saying was that, "I'm not your political king, I am your spiritual king." The food, the multiplication of the food was not the issue. The food was not the issue. Jesus was trying to communicate to them that He could feed them spiritually, not just physically, but spiritually. The food was not the issue. They saw the human Jesus, but they could not see the divine Jesus. They had their stomachs filled, but they did not have much taste of the true bread of life. They left physically full, but spiritually empty. And actually, check out in verse 66 of John chapter 6. It says, many of them did not even walk with Jesus anymore. They didn't follow Him anymore. Well, one lesson for the disciples was to trust God to supply what seems impossible. And like most of us, they were looking everywhere but Jesus Himself for the answer, even after walking with Him for 2 years. How many years have you been a Christian? I've been a Christian for 20 plus years, and I need to learn this principle time and time again, that in the hands of the Son of God, who can create on command, little is always much. Let us pray. Father, thank You so much for this incredible miracle that You performed. And Father, we know that the food is not the issue here. It's not the issue of You making miracles by feeding us physically, but it's primarily about You being the Savior, that we need forgiveness, and that's why You sent Jesus to save us from our sins. Father, help us to communicate that awesome good news to our friends this week, maybe through VBS, maybe through school or our neighbors or even people here that need to hear that. But Father, help us to understand who Jesus truly is, the Savior of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.